Bell Fountain. Okay, good. We got it from the horse. I mean, we got it from Mark's mouth. All right. Well, Mark has been the associate pastor at Calvary Baptist Church for 11 years. And after he shares this morning, he's going to be visiting family here in Grand Rapids. He is a graduate of Cedarville University. Mark, I have to tell you, I have some bad memories of Cedarville. I played soccer at Grand Rapids, what was then Baptist College, now Cornerstone, and we had to play Cedarville in the regional finals to be able to go to the Nationals. Cedarville beat us 2-1. That's always stuck in my memory, all right? But there is something good about Mark. He did his studying at Grand Rapids Theological Seminary. So I was there as well, but not the same time that Mark was, I'm sure. So, but we're thankful that Mark is here with us today and is going to be sharing God's Word. So give him a hand as a welcome as he comes and shares with us.
Wow, that was good. One good thing. I was glad you found one good thing. All right, I have stuff, pockets full of, you know, things, devices, the typical routine. How are you doing this morning? All right, it's nice to sing songs that come from Australia through Ohio all the way to Michigan. Isn't that great? City of Light music, that's good stuff to sing. Keep singing those, Larry, Pastor Larry. It's good stuff. Also, Sovereign Grace Ministries, we sing some of those songs as well, and that's just a privilege to be able to do that. And then even to come to the cold north, Michigan, and to sing the same music. It's like, all right, nice job. So the gospel has traveled even this far north. Wow. The ends of the earth, right? I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 33. And in your bulletin, there's a blank spot because I put all of my information and knowledge there. And you can read in all you'd like. He doesn't really know very much. Exactly. You would be dead on. As you're turning, I like to introduce people to books. You may know these books. You may have read them. You may have burned them. I don't know if you're like, ugh, books. Who does books? You know, if you have, make a movie and then I'll read the book. This is called Sing by Keith and Kristen Getty. So if you're familiar with the Gettys, they put on a Sing conference. It's a worship conference, but other people are allowed to go to it, not just worship type peoples, you know. If you're a Christian, you're allowed to go to it. If you're not Christian, you're probably welcomed as well and prayed over, and that you would receive your salvation while you're there. But if you would like to dig a little bit more into why the church sings, this is a really a fascinating book. You can put it on your coffee table at home. You can just kind of flip through it. It's not too deep, not too long, but just really, really nice, insightful things. We're going to be in Psalm 33, but this is a book called Journey to Joy by Josh Moody. It's about the songs of ascent. So Psalm 120 or 110, it's been a while since I've looked them through, about 133, Psalm 133. And he just takes each chapter as a different song and just brings just a wonderful little view of it as you're reading your scriptures, reading your Bible, and making your way through Journey to Joy, the Psalms of Ascent. It's just a nice little book. Josh Moody is the author. You're welcome to borrow mine, but then you'd have to find your way to Bell Fountain, and or you'd have to mail it, and that would cost money. So, but you're welcome to look at them after the service here. I like the book of Psalms. We're going to be there just not the entirety of it this morning, because I have been a musician since fifth grade band. Any trumpet players in the audience this morning? All right, we got one, a couple, two, maybe. Fifth grade band, is that when y'all started? No, seventh grade band? Yeah, see, it's a long time, yeah. I don't really play the trumpet anymore. I have it, a very nice trumpet. But that kind of started this whole musical thing for me and when I was in fifth grade. So the book of Psalms is kind of the musician's thing. It's the songbook of the scriptures. It's the hymnal of the Jews, if you will. And so it kind of draws me there a little bit. on occasion, and especially when you're coming in to preach once, hey, let's just pull a psalm out and let's just dive into that, and we can kind of rest there, and we don't have to worry so much about building context, which I know you know all about. If you dive into the middle of a book of the scriptures, typically you're trying to spend some time describing what's going on around it so the people aren't lost or misinterpreting or misunderstanding what's happening in scripture. So for me, that's one of the reasons why. When I went to seminary here in Grand Rapids, I was introduced to Dr. John Lawler, who was our Hebrew professor, who I learned to appreciate over time. I have to remember, this is on live on YouTube, so whatever I say could be held against me in a court of law at the seminary. The first semester of Hebrew was pretty rough. It was like, oh, welcome to, can I use this phrase, hell on earth, when you're studying Hebrew language? And then by the end of that semester, he started to salt in some theology from Old Testament. You're like, wow, mind blown, you know. So the second semester of Hebrew was just wonderful experience. And you start to see, read in, and hear in your heart and your head how the scriptures, how the Old Testament is organized, and through the language itself, not just the books of the Bible that I memorized when I was in Awana, you know. And we all kind of memorize those, and we like, oh, well, that's the Old Testament, 39 books. And they go like this. And then you're introduced to Hebrew, and you're like, they got the order wrong. What? No, we have the order wrong, actually. The Hebrew Bible is organized a little differently. And that is part of the learning process, though. When you go to seminary, you're kind of turned upside down, and everything you've learned in church, not everything is thrown out, but it's kind of reshuffled so that you then become the owner of your faith. It's not just what someone else has poured into you over the years, but now it's like, oh, no, this is mine, and I'm going to teach it. I'm going to pass it on to the people. And so seminary is designed to do that, and that's what I experienced through my Hebrew classes especially, and just fell in love with Hebrew, the Old Testament, and how it's designed. And so the linguistic nature of things, one of the things that it taught me was that the book of Psalms comes at the beginning of what's called the writing section of the Hebrew Bible. So the Hebrew Bible is divided into three separate sections: the law, the Torah, the prophets, and then the writings. And the book of Psalms begins the writings and starts the reader on a journey that's rather different than if you start in Genesis with the Torah, or if you start in Joshua with the prophet section. It spins you in a direction towards wisdom literature. How God's economy intersects human history. And you deal with books like Job. Like, ooh, let's not talk about Job this morning. I mean, this is just a new guy, you know. So, but you deal with books like Esther, and you're like, why is Esther in the Bible? God's not even mentioned. Hello. You go to the Song of Solomon, and you're like, oof, are there any children in the room? Oh, my kids are still in the room, so I'm not going to go there. Ecclesiastes, which you're like, well, okay, I don't know how to apply that to my Christian experience. It takes us through some things, and then you think you're going to end at a really big high note, and it's Chronicles. You're allowed to laugh. That's a funny kind of thought. You mean the Hebrew Bible ends with the book of Chronicles? Yes. Isn't it fascinating, though? Chronicles is known for its names and listing out of the peoples of ancient Israel. And if you put the Old Testament right up to the New Testament, what do you start with? Matthew. And what does Matthew start with? A list of names. So you can instantly feel the flavor of the Gospel of Matthew, that it is rather Jewish in its content. It's connecting what was described in the Old Testament with what begins in the New Testament, and it's just a perfectly, wonderfully knitted together idea. So those kinds of thoughts start to shape me, I guess, when I come into these texts. And the book of Psalms is at the beginning. And it begins with, blessed are those who listen to God, and cursed are those who don't listen to God. And it sets up this contrast, and you read that through much of the Psalms and even the books of the writing section of the Hebrew Bible. The third reason why I thought that we're going to spend a little bit of time here is the messianic overtones and maybe an undercurrent that happened throughout the book of Psalms altogether. You are very familiar with Psalm 23, the shepherd's song. You're probably very familiar with certain psalms along the way that you hear echoes of the cross, like Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right there at the very beginning. Immediately, as New Testament readers and believers on this side of the cross, our mind goes to the Lord Jesus. Because that's exactly what he says on the cross. He quotes it. Other psalms bring into play this messianic overtone that when you read it, you're like, that is not just David. The Lord in his providence and sovereignty has coupled together two ideas. One is what the psalmist is living through in the moment, and the other is certainly a future understanding of Messiah and how Jesus himself will apply and attach those expressions to his own life and experience, so that when we read this material, our eyes are drawn to Christ. And I would suggest to you, and it's maybe the birth of a dissertation at some point later in life for Pastor Jack to do, the messianic nature of the entire writing section of the Hebrew Bible, as the editors of this thing prepare the people to meet the Lord, prepare the Jewish nation to welcome Messiah. Wow. And it begins with the book of Psalms, and it ends with this statement from Chronicles that if you read Chronicles carefully, not even really carefully, you start to understand the focus here is Judah. It's not really on Israel, the 10 tribes of the north. Who are those people? We don't remember. We read them in the 1st and 2nd Kings. They were wicked. They went off into captivity. But in Chronicles, the focus is so clearly on Judah, the only tribe. You almost assume or think, wow, are there even any other tribes in the nation of Israel? And here on the New Testament side of things, the tribe of Judah just rises to the fore, and Messiah comes through him, and we meet immediately the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. All those things from just an introduction of the book of Psalms. I'm going to get water. Do you guys get water? Do they pass water out to everybody? I guess I'm the one talking, so I get the one to be the one drinking. All right, so you are in Psalm 33, and let's just read together, and then we'll dive in. We'll think through a few thoughts this morning about Psalm 33. Would you follow along as I read? Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous ones. Praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the lyre. Make music to him with a 10-stringed harp. Sing a new song to him. Play skillfully on the strings with a joyful shout. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is trustworthy. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the Lord's unfailing love. The heavens were made by the word of the Lord, and all the stars by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the water of the sea into a heap. He puts the depths into storehouses. Let the whole earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came into being. He commanded, and it came into existence. The Lord frustrates the counsel of the nations. He thwarts the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Happy is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen to be his own possession. The Lord looks down from heaven. He observes everyone. He gazes on all the inhabitants of the earth from his dwelling place. He forms the hearts of them all and considers all their work. A king is not saved by a large army, or a warrior will not be rescued by his great strength. The horse is a false hope for safety. It provides no escape by its great power. But look, behold, the Lord keeps his eye on those who fear him, those who depend on his faithful love to rescue them from death and to keep them alive in famine. We wait for the Lord. He is our help and shield. For our hearts rejoice in him because we trust in his holy name. May your faithful love rest upon us, O Lord, for we put our hope in you. Let's pray this morning. Our Father God, as we come together this morning, we thank you for the opportunity it is to simply come to this place in freedom, to worship, to sing your praises, to proclaim the word of God, to rest on the truth of the word of God, to even call our community to join us in this moment. It's a privilege to meet with you this morning. And I pray as we unpack a few items, just a few from this morning, Lord, that they would rise up in the hearts or the minds of our conscience, Lord, and they would just rest, take seed in our heart, and help us to live accordingly, we pray. Pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Shout for joy, it begins. Psalm 33 is one that perhaps stands out in my mind because as one who has been involved in music ministry for a long time, the third verse is a reminder to us musicians to play skillfully. It's probably the one that my mom would also maybe think about. She never like quoted scripture at me, but surely when she was like, "Hey, Mark, go practice the piano," she might have been thinking, "Play skillfully, learn how to do this." You know, it's worthy of that task. If you start to learn music and learn an instrument, you quickly find out that it doesn't just happen by chance. In fact, most musicians really shouldn't be evolutionists because it doesn't just click, pat, right? You just stand, you sit there, and you're like, "Oh, look at my fingers are moving. Oh, look at that." No, it takes time and practice and energy and effort. Why does the psalmist call the righteous, the people of God, to do this, to play skillfully? Why does the psalmist do that? Look at verse 4, 5, and 6. "For the word of the Lord is right. All his work is trustworthy. He loves righteousness, justice. The earth is full of the Lord's unfailing love." There is an appropriate response by God's people to the Lord who has done such wonders, who has been involved in such a way in human history, that the people who are called out by him ought to just rejoice in who he is and what he's done. I mean, it says shout for joy. When is the last time you shouted out in church? Woo! Come on, give me a whoop. I know they do that in Michigan. Come on. Come on. Give it to me. There you go. There you go. You know, when that U of M, they score a touchdown, you're all up out of your seats. Yes! Especially if it's against that scarlet and gray team to the south. You know, then it's even more worthy of being enjoyed. But it's that kind of enjoyment of life. Because here's the reason. Because we have such a great God who's given us so much. And it's required of the people of God to lift up praise to him. And to just be like, "Wow! Look at what God has done." We ought to respond in praise. So point number one for you this morning, if you are a note taker, is that worship is the province of the believer. Worship is the province of us, the believer. If you are here this morning and you claim Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you get the title of believer. Perhaps some have come this morning and you just like, "The Lord woke me up. I don't even know why or who woke me up, but I'm here today." And I hope by God's grace and spirit moving in your heart that you would call on him for salvation today. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You could talk to me after the service. You could talk to Pastor Larry. You could talk to Pastor Jack. You could probably talk to the person sitting next to you, and they might know a little bit about how to point you to the Savior this morning. Wow. those who are believers have a responsibility to respond in kind to the kindness that's been displayed to us. God is amazing. Wow. He loves righteousness and justice. Think about our society. Our society is fraught with fear, anxiety, a desire for fairness. And the psalmist comes along and says, look, God is all those things. He's all those things. And the people who believe in Him ought to rejoice in that and tell the world about Him and say, look, if you want to find justice, there's really only one place in the world to find justice. And it has nothing to do with an address, a location, at a certain street, in a certain town, state, or any of that. Justice is found with the Lord. And those who are in the faith, who are Christians, you would say, yeah. You know why? Because Jesus died on the cross. And justice was accomplished on the cross. As our sin is applied to Him, and the great exchange, His righteousness, applied to me. What? So now the things that happened in my life, this life, circumstances that will enter in and will find root or whatever in my life, I can handle because I look there and there's a cross that reminds me that my Savior has already accomplished something of miraculous magnitude on my behalf. And now I can receive experiences, I can receive problems even, challenges as a believer, as a worshiper, and I can rest in that expression right there. Because of what the psalmist reminds me, that God loves righteousness and justice, and the New Testament would surely teach us that those two concepts met at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. As He applies, He lays Himself there, and through faith, 2 Corinthians says, there's a great exchange that happens. My sinfulness for His righteousness. Whoa. So as worshipers, as believers, let me rephrase, the province, the area of interest and responsibility, the province is for, let me read what I wrote, actually. Worship is the province of the believer. It should be the thing that wells up within us. You go to work tomorrow, and there should be a song on your lips. Not because you're a musician, but because you're a believer. Because there's grace in your heart. It's been applied. And that should change how we think. That should change how we speak. That should certainly change what we post. I don't know if you guys have Facebook up here, or Twitter, or Instagram. But where we come from, those things exist. They're called social media. And it is a sad commentary of a lot of people who are worshipers, who know better, who have a very low view of life and godliness. And what's worse, they put it sometimes all on display for everyone to read and see. And then we think, why don't people want to become Christian? Well, because we're angry people. Because we're foolish people. Because we're defined by a political assignment. And we wonder why Christianity doesn't have deep roots in society. And I wonder if the psalmist could teach us that the people of God ought to be people who respond to God's justice and righteousness in such a way that humanity looks to us and says, I need that. Wow. That's totally different than the constructs that I have developed within my own way of thinking in my mind. Worship is the province of the believer. let's keep going into the second point. It begins with verse 10. And I was trying to, as I'm thinking through this, looking at these next couple verses, just trying to see or hear what is God saying through this psalm. Verse 10 says this: "The Lord frustrates the counsel of the nations. He thwarts the plans of the peoples." But then verse 11 kind of sounds very opposite. It almost needs a but in there, because it says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart from generation to generation." So there's a contrast between what humans devise as common sense, as the normal ordering of things. God kind of comes along and says, well, that's human thinking, that's reasoning. But in the world of the divine conversation, his counsel is forever. His plans from generation to generation, which is the Old Testament way of saying it's everlasting. There's never ending. It goes from generation to generation, which means as you look around this room, there are multiple generations represented, are there not? There are those of us who are younger and the rest. I won't go much further than that. But you look around and you say, yeah, there's health, I think, in a church that has multiple folks that gather together and they sing the same songs and they rally around the gospel message and they seek unity and harmony in with them, because ultimately we are understanding that God's plans, these things that we're reading about, the gospel message goes from the senior adults down to the child. And as the child grows to become the senior adult, it will pass on. The gospel message won't grow cold. It won't get old. It won't like find its way to a generation that's like, nope, we don't actually need that because we figured life out now. No, this thing is forever. It outlasts any kind of thing we might devise as human beings. So the second point is that trust is the perspective of the believer. I need to read a little further, though. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord," verse 12 says, "the people whom he has chosen as his inheritance." Verse 13, "The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the heart of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army, though he certainly thinks he is. The warrior is not delivered by his great strength, though he is confident enough. The war horse is even a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine." So trust is the perspective of the believer. Look, there's a lot that happens in life. There's a lot that comes in. There's a lot of hope that we put in the routines of life that kind of feel like, okay, once I get myself, my feet under me, and I've got a routine, then I can just go through my life and I can learn to find hope and faith. And in those moments, sometimes God just kind of sends us sideways. And maybe it's just a reminder that says, well, wait a second, the things that I put my faith in, my hope in, wow, what are they're rather fleeting, aren't they? Things like a career, like a job, even family. Our senior pastor, his youngest son is 33, and end of April he was playing disc golf on a Monday. By Saturday he was paralyzed, neck down, in a hospital at OSU. They determined that it was Guillain-Barré syndrome about a week later. So for the better part of 10 days, 14 days, the family is just in a whirlwind. Like, we don't know what's happening. There's numbness that's happening from the feet going up and the hands. And then he's totally, can't even have his eyes open. He's totally paralyzed, except for his internal organs. And even they start to shut down, so he's then on a ventilator. Praise the Lord, that seems to have reversed, and he is now off the ventilator and can start to move, shrug his shoulders a little bit, can move his head around, he can flex muscles. But he's on a long road to recovery. And one of the reminders that has been so refreshing, because they have what's called a caring bridge post, and they post a daily report, you know, and so our senior pastor's wife primarily does the posting. But it's refreshing not only to just hear the recovery, like, oh, yes, he is coming, his nerve endings are coming back online, so it seems, and he's on the long road of recovery here, but it's refreshing to hear their faith expressed, trusting, because their perspective is on the Lord. And they don't know the outcome. And for several weeks, there was real fear of what the Lord's going to do in this situation. And yet, there was a faithfulness. There was a trusting on their part. It's very evident in their posts as they do this. I remember as a pastor up at Highland Hills, one of our young men was driving across the Mackinac Bridge. And when he was driving with his family, he suffered a stroke, and they were able to get off the road. But then he kind of went into this mental capacity state where he had to have brain surgery, and you know, we would be sitting with him at the hospital, and his grandfather. I just remember sitting in the waiting room with them, and his grandfather's just, he's talking out loud, but he's really praying, and what he's doing is praying the promises of Scripture. And he's just resting on that, because what else can he do? He might lose his grandson to this. Praise God, he sustained this child's life, this young man's life, and where he is today, I can only assume he's living a generally normal life. But it was a learning experience for me as a young pastor to hear this gentleman just rehearsing the promises of God. And it's like we weren't even there. We were there, but he didn't care. God, you know, these things. It's because the believer learns to remove trust and expectation from the human organizational things and lay it on the Lord. A king has a lot of power. In this ancient culture, I mean, the horse, you do just a little research into the value of the cavalry and what a horse could do in a military situation. All you have to do is just watch The Lord of the Rings to even understand all that. The power of that animal and how it would strike fear in the hearts. And you think, there's not a more powerful thing in human society when he writes this. And yet, the psalmist says, yeah, don't get too excited about that. Because the Lord is going to thwart the plans. He's going to frustrate the counsel. He's going to be the actual hope that will rescue. There might be a temporary kind of experience, humanly speaking. And what he's not, it's not so much to say that humans are just bankrupt of wisdom, but it's the reminder that our hope really doesn't rest in the human organizational structures in which we live. Our hope really rests in the Lord. And when we have that perspective, things that come into our life, like the two examples I mentioned, we can handle those. We can take them in, and we can say, I don't have an answer for why this is happening, but Lord, I'm going to trust in you. Trust is the perspective of the believer. Do you trust this morning? Are you trusting the Lord? Or are you looking to that paycheck? Are you looking to that thing in life that makes you feel confident that you can exist? You can press on? Trust is the perspective of the believer. And let's put our trust in the Lord. Moving on to the last point. They told me, I think, what is it, 1:30? 1:30? You said the game starts at 2, so... I'm teasing. We'll be done by 12:30. Have no fear. Verse 20. We wait for the Lord. He is our help and shield. For our hearts rejoice in Him because we trust in His holy name. May your faithful love rest upon us, O Lord, for we put our hope in You. There's a word in that text that we all need to learn. We as New Testament Christians, we generally know a few Old Testament terms. We know shalom. I would assume you know shalom. You know Messiah. It's an Old Testament term. There's one that you really ought to know. It's called chesed. Just practice that this morning. Chesed. Chesed. It's like a little guttural, so you got to make like you know, you're spitting or something. But you're preparing for the baseball game, so they spit all the time. So this would be a good practice. And as you see them, you're like, oh, that's right. Hey, everybody, let's practice together. Chesed. Yeah. It is the word for loving kindness. So in your Bibles, translate often loving kindness or unfailing love, covenant loyal love. It's kind of the concept of this thing. When Moses is on Sinai, and the people and God, he's like, "Hey, show me your glory. I want to see God." And God allows this. In fact, the song we sang references that very passage: "Hide me in the cleft of the rock, rock of ages." So God kind of covers Moses with His hand. The little outcropping of Mount Sinai. What does He do? He passes in front of him. And when He does that, something very unique happens. God speaks His name. Speaks His name. I think it's valuable enough that we turn to it. Exodus 34. Exodus 34, it's verse 6. So verse 5 says, the Lord came down in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. Verse 6, the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed this, Yahweh. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in chesed and truth, maintaining faithful love to thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. He will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Moses immediately knelt low on the ground and worshipped. Wow. This is God expressing His very essence, His character. And it's filled with compassion. It's filled with graciousness, slow to anger, all things that we could spend hours talking through. What is that? What are the implications? At the core is this chesed, faithful love, loving kindness, unfailing love. It's a kind of love that when you perform a wedding and you have a bride and a groom standing in front of each other and they're expressing vows to each other and they're saying, I will do, I will do. And they're repeating after one another. And they are committing on the spot before witnesses that they are going to express unfailing love towards one another, sacrificial love. Why do they do that? Oh, it's so romantic. Isn't it great? No, they do that because of a passage like this. So that the marriage reflects their maker. And it's like, oh, the reason you love your spouse, aside from the fact that she's amazing or he's wonderful, the reason you love your spouse is because God loves. God loves. Reminder, the New Testament says we love him because he first loved us. And it's time to almost be done. You can hear it. You can hear it. They're going to be knocking on the, you know. Just tell them the new guy, whatever. So the third part, the third one is love is the pattern of the believer. Love is the pattern of the believer. Look, if we don't express love, you read out of 1 John, that whole book is about God's love. And if the followers of Christ are not expressing love like the God who is love, well, then there's a discord between Creator God and his people. And it's not God's fault. He's not the issue. So the pattern of his followers is to love one another, is to love those who are unlovable. It's kind of an interesting thing with the book of Psalms. You read the Psalms, and every song is kind of its own little entity. And then you flip the page, and then... Here you have Psalm 34 and 32 are on the other side, on both sides of this thing. And both of those have really interesting statements about God's love and how far it goes. Psalm 34 begins with a little commentary statement that says something like, this was done when David was acting insane in front of the king of the Philistines. And you remember the passage. Drool is dripping down his beard, and he's trying to escape from Saul, from being pinned to a wall. And he goes into the territories of the Philistines, and he's like, I'm going to get killed here because they know who I am. So he starts to put on an act like he's crazy. Think in your mind, think junior high. God looks at David, and he's got this expression. It's a wonderful expression that Psalm 34 begins. You know? We can almost sing this song, I bet. I bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. Da 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 da. It's where this comes from. Think David, crazy man, and then we're singing that song. Because this is how he expresses how God loves, shows love even in that moment. On the other side is Psalm 32 that begins, how blessed is the one whose sins are covered, whose transgression is blotted out. Because we know that we'll have moments where we are crazy and moments where we are sinful and totally undeserving of love. And yet, the psalmist reminds us that even in those moments, God, his hesed, his unfailing love, extends out, reaching, welcoming, pulling, drawing. There is nobody that out extends the reach of God's hand. As if someone has so fallen that they are unreachable by God. Do you believe that? You look at our culture today and you walk through the mall and go to work and the gas station, wherever you go to shop. In our minds, we have to have this thought. That person over there that looks very different from me, they're not so far outside of God's reach that he can't extend far enough and draw them in. And he might just choose to use one of us. What a privilege. To use one of us to extend, to be the arm of extension, to pull that person into a relationship with him. When sometimes I'm too quick to just, nope, God can't. I mean, I can't. The psalmist would say, wait a second. Hesed has done that for you. Just because I was raised in a Christian home doesn't mean I was a dirty, wretched sinner deserving hellfire for eternity. But God, in his love and mercy, through the expression of my family, who was already believers, pulled me to him, drew me to himself, so that one day when I was just an 8-year-old little snot-nosed kid, prayed to receive Christ as my Savior. Up in the UP, of all places. You know, even God goes that far. Get you Gumi Bible Camp. If providence, we talk about providence and God's sovereign will, then I would suggest to you that Hesed is the impetus, the driving force behind God's providence. It's the thing that makes the world revolve. The beginning of the psalm begins with this expression of God's faithfulness, his faithful love, and it comes right back to it, those who hope in his unfailing love. It just puts two parentheses, two bookends around the whole expression of life. Psalm 33:5, Psalm 33:21, whatever those verses are. And life that's lived in between those parentheses of God's unfailing love is a wonderful life. And that's what God's called us to do. As worshipers, it's our responsibility to respond in praise to him. As life lives out and we come across experiences, it's our responsibility, our choice, to not be overcome by the experience and to just lose it. But to trust. Which is one reason, another reason, why he gives us the gift of the church. To come around one another, to wrap arms around, to grab hands together, to pray together, to strive with life together. Because he knows that there will be experiences that we have, that we will need to lean in on one another. He knows that. And he gives us one another to do life together. And it's our responsibility to trust his, to put our perspective on him, to trust him through that. And then through all of that, to extend love. To extend love. It's not the same thing to say, love is love. Because sacrificial love, is Christian biblical love, is completely different. And much more wonderful, isn't it? We respond enthusiastically. Woo! You're allowed to whoop. See, have perspective of providence. It says, okay, God is not absent from this moment. We're not deists. We're Christians. And God looks from his throne in heaven. He sees us. And he calls us to look at the world providentially in the same eyes. And then to love unconditionally. That's our task as believers. I pray that this church is the kind of people that Kentwood, the neighborhoods around here, the Grand Rapids, the city, that would say, wow, that is a group of people that's living life differently because they know who God is and they're reflecting God in every action, every word that they say, and it's a wonderful thing to get to know them and welcome them to meet the Lord Jesus in salvation. The psalmist has taught us that. Thank you. And thank you for sticking around and listening. Let's pray a moment. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the day that we have before us. All of the different things that we can involve ourselves with, all of the different attitudes that we will express today, Lord, may they be governed by a right perspective on your presence, what you've already done for us on the cross, to give us the kind of joy that just lifts us above the burden. Leads others because of our love, because of the love you've expressed to us, and now we can extend love. Father God, help us to be those kind of folks to show the world Christ, we pray in his wonderful name, the Lord Jesus. Amen.